we're going to move a little quicker, but as I get into each verse, I'm like, well, there's a lot here that that needs to be discussed. So we're going to talk this morning about the blessed hungry. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, the Lord is giving here a sermon on the Mount. He is talking to His disciples. And the blessedness that the Lord talks about in these beginning verses can only be known by becoming part of His kingdom. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about the blessedness that belongs to kingdom citizens, to Christians. Christ's words express the conditions for entering His kingdom and the ongoing characteristics of those who dwell in it. So far we have seen that you need to be poor in spirit. That's referring to there needs to be a spiritual bankruptcy on our part, realizing there's nothing you can do before God to earn His favor. Then there's a mourning over the sinfulness of your life. Then there's a meekness that is created in your life by that. To enter the kingdom, Jesus said, you also need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are perpetual appetites that are found in every kingdom citizen. Look at verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Just as food and water are physical necessities, righteousness is a spiritual necessity. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus is saying, anyone coming into my kingdom has as great an appetite for righteousness as he does for food and water. Now, if we're going to understand this beatitude, I think the first thing we really need to grab and understand is, what is he talking about by righteousness? What does he mean by righteousness? Could you define it? Wouldn't you think that a Christian would understand the biblical concept of righteousness? I mean, I think they should be. You know, the Bible talks about righteousness all through it. And so I think the Christian should be able to explain and expound on that. But I think because of the educational condition of the church today, because it is in such a poor state that most Christians today are theologically ignorant. Well, you might ask, is it important to know theology? Well, it all depends. Do you understand what theology is? Theology comes from two words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word or doctrine. It's the study of God. Is it important to study God? I was talking to a man just yesterday, and he was talking about, well, I don't know how much we need doctrine. He says, we really just need the fellowship around Christ. I said, who is Christ? And I said, as soon as you start to define who Christ is, you're dealing with theology. You can't get away from it. You can't get around it. It's the objective truth of the Word of God. We need to understand it. But I think the church today is so busy entertaining, so busy trying to draw crowds, that it's forsaken teaching. And we're producing a generation of Christians who don't know theology. Christians can often tell you every sports figure and all the stats and all the latest gossip from Hollywood, but they don't know much about their God. And I think the majority of professing Christians are unable to define even the most fundamental theological words such as redemption, sanctification, election, justification. Do you understand what it means to be righteous? Do you understand the doctrine of justification? Could you explain it to someone? Martin Luther said this, justification is the doctrine by which the church either stands or falls. Calvin said, justification was the hinge of the Reformation. It is the doctrine by which you either stand or fall in the presence of God. Now listen, justification may be defined as that act whereby God declares righteous him who believes in Jesus Christ. That's what justification is. The act of God whereby He declares righteous him who believes in Jesus. Ladd writes, the root idea in justification is the declaration of God, the righteous judge, that the man who believes in Christ, sinful though he may be, is righteous, is viewed as being righteous because in Christ he has come into a righteous relationship with God. So justification is a declarative act on God's part. It's not something wrought in man. but something declared of man. It doesn't make upright or righteous, but it declares righteous. Several things are involved in justification. Number one is the remission of the penalty. When God declares righteous, the penalty is removed. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. When you are justified, the penalty of spiritual death is removed. Secondly, it's the restoration of favor. Justification is more than God just saying, okay, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. It's Him bringing us into His family. We become His children. And the third aspect is the imputation of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, But of Him, speaking of Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ took our sin. He bore it on Calvary. And He gives us His righteousness. We have been declared righteous by God for all eternity. It can never be reversed. It can never be changed. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. So the righteousness that we have before God is Christ's. Do you understand that? I share with you that I was talking to a man in Lynchburg at a conference, and I told him I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ, and his jaw just dropped as if I'd said something wrong. Folks, if you can't say that, you got the wrong righteousness. And Jesus says later, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll no way enter the kingdom of God. See, if you're not as righteous as Jesus, then whose righteousness are you counting on? Your own? Well, how do we become righteous? As early as the days of Job, we find men asking the question, how can a man be just with God? How can we be right with God? How can we become righteous? And the answer is twofold. The negative side is, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 3, if you would. We don't become righteous by the things we do. I would venture to guess that the majority of professing Christianity thinks they're right with God because of what they do. And if you doubt that, ask somebody who's a Christian or says they're a Christian. And ask them, if you were to die right now and stand before God and God was asking you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you tell them? And they'll start giving you a list. Well, I give money to church. Well, I pray. Well, I'm good to people. I don't beat my wife. They'll give you all this list of good. You know right away they don't understand. Because it's not by works of the law. Look at Romans 3:20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law will no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law does is show you where you're sinning. It says, don't do this, and you say, well, I keep doing it. So what's it reveal? It reveals that you're a sinner. The law is to show you need redemption. On the positive side, we become righteous by faith alone. Look at Romans 5:1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Remember, justification is to be declared righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. The enmity between us and God is put away by the work of Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was put into his account. He's righteous. Now look at verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. You understand that? If you work for something, then when you get paid, you're owed that. It's not grace. They owe it to you. What does God owe you? Nothing. Thank you. Good, right answer. Nothing. He owes you nothing. Whatever we get from Him is pure grace. Verse 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. How do we get righteous? By faith. By believing that Jesus Christ paid it all. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul talks about this righteousness in Philippians. And he says in Philippians 3:9, I want to be found in Him. not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by God, through God, from God, by faith. And by faith means through the instrumentality of faith. The word faith bears the emphasis here in the parallel to this expression is the righteousness of God. This places the emphasis upon God as the object of our faith. This person gives himself up and takes refuge in God's provision. This righteousness comes from faith. We know that Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself." It's a gift of God. Now, what is faith? What is faith? I mean, if we are declared righteous by faith, what is faith? Do we know that? Anybody want to give me a definition of faith? Let me give you a definition. Write it down and grab it, okay? It's simple. Faith is this. Faith is understanding. You under that? You can't believe something you don't understand. Understanding and assent to a proposition. That's what faith is. Understanding and assent to a proposition. Here's a proposition. The check is in the mail. You either believe that or you don't. What is the base? What do you have to base that on? If someone tells you that, how do you know whether to believe it or not believe it? What, do you have any basis for that when someone tells you? Their character. So when God says something, can we believe Him? Can we trust Him? Is He trustworthy? Yes, He is. So faith is understanding and assent. God says, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay your redemption, I will save you. That's a proposition. You understand that? You assent to it. That's faith. Paul says he wants this righteousness which is from God by faith. The source of the true righteousness is God. You trust in Christ and God gives you righteousness. You know what the best you can do on your own is? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64:6, he says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. He says, we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's the best we can do, filthy rags before God. Now, just in case when you think of dirty rags, you're thinking of a dust rag or something you wiped your car off with. The rag spoken of here of reference to one of two things. It either refers to a menstrual rag or a rag that a leper would use to wipe his oozing, pussing sores. Now, you picture those rags? All right, that's disgusting. That's what he's saying here. Your righteousness is disgusting before God. Why? Because you have some idea that you can earn favor with God by the things you do. And God says, you can't work your way back into my presence. You're not that kind of a person. You're not good enough that you could earn favor with me. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for righteousness is dikaiosune. And when Paul uses this word, he nearly always has the meaning of a right relationship with God. That's what righteousness is. It's a right relationship with God in mind. It means that you are loved and accepted by God. Justification by faith alone was the doctrine of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was studying through the book of Romans, and he came to verse 17 of chapter 1. And it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. And as he studied this verse, he realized that justification was by faith alone apart from works. And he launched, that principle launched the Reformation. Sola fide was one of the cries of the Reformation. Faith alone. Faith alone. This led to the break with Rome, whose doctrine was and still is justification was by faith plus works. And see, when you add works to it, what are you saying? You're saying, well, what Jesus did was good, it just wasn't enough. I need to help out God. And when you add your own human effort to it, you destroy faith. Because it's not faith plus works, it's faith alone. See, that's the idea of being poor in spirit. You're saying, I have nothing to offer, God. I'm bankrupt. I'm counting on you. A believer receives the righteousness of Christ the moment he believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And though this righteousness is declared, the Holy God declares us righteous. He forgives us on the basis of Christ's work. And that's quite different from the emphasis of other religions today that stress you're righteous by what you do to please God. The Bible says we're righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, if you remember several weeks ago, we said that we believe that these Beatitudes were both covenantal and practical. By that I meant that, first of all, they describe the character of a Christian. Christians are blessed because they see their bankruptcy. They mourn over it. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Christians are blessed because they are in a covenant relationship with God. And he is describing, this is the character of a Christian. Christians are poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They're meek. They hunger and thirst. These are all characteristics. It's not a smorgasbord. We don't pick and choose. This describes what a Christian is like. That's what it takes to get into the kingdom. You have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be a Christian. But it's also practical. They deal with our practical lives. Because the more a believer hungers and thirsts for righteousness, the more he enters into a deeper fellowship with God, the more a believer is poor in spirit, the more he sees his own bankruptcy, the more he trusts in his Lord. Like the previous ones, this fourth beatitude describes a dual experience, an initial and a continuance. That which begins in the unconverted but is perpetuated in the committed disciple. There is a difference between positional and practical righteousness. You understand that? Positional righteousness is called justification. God declares you righteous. It's a declarative act. God says, you're righteous. Why? Because you're such a good person, right? Because you're such a holy person, right? No, why? Because on the basis of what Christ has done, He declares, you're righteous. You are right in my sight now because of what Jesus did for you. Now, are you practically righteous? No. Practical righteousness, which is often also called sanctification, it deals with our conduct. Now see, we got to get these two straight. Positionally, we're righteous before God. Practically, we're called to live righteous lives. Positionally, we're as righteous as Jesus Christ. Practically, we don't stack up, but we're to be moving in that direction. If you look at Matthew's use of righteousness in verse 10, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, you can see that he uses it here of practical righteousness. Then later he uses it of positional righteousness. He says this, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom. Now what's he saying? You got to work harder? You got to be better than them. They were the most self-righteous people on the face of the earth. So what's he saying? You got to be more self-righteous? No, he's saying you got to have a whole different kind of righteousness for it comes from Christ. So in that text, he's talking about position. But look at Matthew 5:10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, how's he using righteousness here? Positionally or practically? I think he's using it here practically because, listen, if you're positionally righteous, are you going to be persecuted for that? Who knows it? God, right? People aren't going to... They can't see that. It's non-experiential. You're righteous as Jesus because God declared you to be that way. But people aren't going to come up to you and say, I'm going to persecute this guy. He looks like he's righteous. If they bring persecution on you, it's why? Because you're living righteous. Why does that bring persecution? Because it blows the standard. See, people are happy in their sin and you come along and you're living righteous and then all of a sudden it reminds them, there's probably a God. I got to answer to Him. He has a righteous standard and it makes them uncomfortable. So they persecute you. Now, many Christian teachers teach that you cannot have positional righteousness without sanctification or practical righteousness. In other words, the two go together. Basically, what they say is if you don't live right, you ain't right. All right? I mean, that's kind of the bottom line. One writer says this, He who justifies us also sanctifies us, and we cannot separate justification and sanctification. Can't separate them, he said. He who imputed righteousness to us also implants and imparts it to us so that we will live disciplined lives that are in conformity to God's will. Now think about that. He who imputed righteousness to us also imparts and implants it in us that we will live a disciplined life. You think that's true? Think about it. If righteousness is imparted and implanted in us, then why do we have so many commands in the Bible telling us to do something? I mean, if it's put in us, we're just automatically do it because it is us. See, to have something imputed to you means it's put to your account. That's what God does with righteousness. He imputes it to us. It's put to your account. When God looks at your account, He sees righteous. Now, when He looks at you, He sees something different, all right? But that's why He looks at Christ. But if it's imparted to us, then we're automatically just going to live righteous. Do you find in your life, do you automatically do right? Thank you, because I didn't want to be the only one who feels that way, okay? To me, my tendency seems to be to go the wrong way, okay? You know, the second law of thermodynamics works in your Christian life. Left to yourself, do you digress? You find yourself going the wrong direction? Why is that? If righteousness is imparted to us, shouldn't we be constantly moving upward and onward? Most of these writers say that Christians just, if you live in sin, you really can't be a Christian. One writer says, the life of God in man will always produce a righteous pattern. Now, let me say that I think it should, but I know that it doesn't always. I think that most believers would agree with that statement. They'd say that if a person is truly saved, they're going to live righteously. You ever heard, no fruit, no root? You know what that means? If you're not bearing fruit, you don't have the root. Oh, really? You ever seen a fruit tree, a live fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit? Yeah, why? It needs to mature. It needs to be taken care of, pruned, till it will bring forth fruit. And I think there's plenty of believers out there that don't show any kind of a righteous pattern. And not only do I see that, you know, as a pastor, I see so many people who proclaim to be Christians. Now, the only thing I can judge that on is their testimony. All right? If you tell me you believe the gospel and you really understand the gospel, then okay. I'll have to take that as your word. Then the next step would be to say, well, as a Christian, you ought to live righteously. But most, you know, many teachers teach that if you don't live righteously, it's because you're not saved. But see, I have a problem with that because in Romans 6:12, Paul, talking to the Romans, said this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And the verb reign there is basileo, which means to exercise kingly power. Now, you ask a Christian or a believer, say, can sin reign in a believer's life? And most of them will say, well, no. If the sin is reigning, then obviously they're not a Christian. But Paul, writing here to the Romans, says, and this verb here is in the present imperative with the negative me, and the construction forbids the continuance of an action that's already going on. A literal rendering of these words would be, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, tells them, stop letting sin reign. The saints were letting it reign. It'd be pointless to say this to unbelievers, wouldn't it? Paul's going to look at unbelievers. Stop letting sin reign. They're like, we can't. It's our master. It's the only master we have. It's got to reign. So he got to be talking to believers, and he's saying, don't let sin reign. So meaning it was reigning in their lives. So here we got Christians that sin is reigning. I believe this verse in Romans clearly teaches that righteousness is not imparted. Listen, if you are a Christian, you're as righteous as Jesus Christ, but you are to live that way. You are to live that way, and so many don't. And that's why Jesus said here, we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst. That's the intensity that he gives, that we should be desiring righteousness. Now, when Jesus used the word hunger and thirst, he's speaking of real hunger. He's speaking of real thirst. Most of us have a very hard time identifying with what Jesus tried to communicate here. When is the last time you were hungry? Now, I don't mean, well, you know, it'd been 2 hours since I eaten, I needed a snack. When's the last time you were thirsty? You know, I think most of you have faucets in your house, running water, hot and cold. We have such a hard, I mean, when he says hungering and thirsting, we're like, yeah, we don't understand those things. Because we have never been there. But there have been famines throughout history. In 436 B.C., Rome experienced a famine so severe that thousands threw themselves into the Tiber River. They desired to drown rather than starve to death. And there have been famines. And there have been people who have been deprived of stuff to drink, but few Americans have any concept of the intensity of the hunger and thirst referred to by our Lord in the Beatitude. In biblical times in the Middle East, dying of thirst would be a very real danger in those dry, arid regions. Jesus is saying that just as the body craves and desires food and water, so the believer ought to crave and desire righteousness. That desire is a driving motivation for the believer, that they would live right before God, that their conduct would be righteous. A book written by Major Vivian Gilbert called The Romance of the Last Crusade, describes the British liberation of Palestine in World War I. Balakok related part of the story in a magazine. He says, driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australian, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over the desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed pitilessly out of the sky, and the vultures began to circle. Our heads ached, writes Gilbert, and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blaring glare. Our tongues began to swell, and our lips turned a purplish black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Shira. There were wells at Shira, and we had been unable to take the place. Had we been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day, writes Gilbert, as men fight for their lives. We entered Shira station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness. Yet not a man murmured when the orders were given for the battalions to fall in too deep, facing the cisterns. He describes the stern priorities. He says, the wounded, those on guard duty, then company by company, it took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. And all that time, they had been standing only 20 feet from a low stone wall, on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of water. I believe, Major Gilbert concludes, that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to Shira Wells. He says, if such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for His will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruits of the Spirit would we be? And can you imagine if we did, as individuals, hunger and thirst for God? Now, the Greek verbs Jesus used here are powerful ones. Panao means to suffer deep hunger. And dipsao means to suffer thirst. Those are the strongest impulses in the natural realm. Grammatically, Jesus expressed the two verbs as present participles, which imply a continuous action. He's speaking of those continuously hungering, continuously thirsting for righteousness. It never ends. You know, David was a man who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He was a man, the Bible says, after God's own heart. He walked in close communion with God. He's the one who wrote Psalm 23. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. David personally experienced God's protection, His care, His guidance. Listen to David's heart cry after God in Psalm 63:1. He says, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. David's hunger and thirst for God never diminished. He wanted to know Him more and more intimately. Now let me get technical here for just a minute, so hang on. In the Greek language, verbs like hunger and thirst are normally followed by nouns in the genitive case. In the English, genitives are usually expressed by the placing of the word of before the noun. When a Greek person was hungry, he would literally say, I hunger for of food. That is a partitive genitive, a noun in the genitive case that indicates a person wants part of what is available. He wouldn't say, I hunger for food, because that would mean he hungered for all the food in the world. Rather, he would phrase his statement to mean he wanted enough food to satisfy his need. However, in Matthew 5:6, the normal use of the partitive genitive is abandoned. Instead, the accusative case is used, which makes the verse read like this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after all righteousness. The Christian is never satisfied, because no matter how righteous he grows, he is still facing sin, still dealing with sin in his life. So there's always this hunger for more, in the sense of more righteousness. Also in Matthew 5:6, the definite article appears in the Greek text before righteousness. Christians are to desire the righteousness. What? The righteousness of Christ. That's what we want. We want to be like Christ. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness begins with salvation, but it continues in practical sanctification. Looked at in its widest aspect, this hungering and thirsting refers to the panting of the renewed heart after God. The yearning for a closer walk with Him, the longing for a more perfect conformity to the image of His Son. And I have to say, I am utterly amazed when I see Christians who apparently have little or no passion for God. I mean, you can try to talk to them about spiritual things, and they're like, yeah, I go to church on Sunday, you know. There's just no passion to know Him. There's no burden over sin. There's no longing for righteousness. And I say apparently because it's hard to know what's really in a person's heart from just examining the outward. We need to be careful not to judge people simply by what we see. But when I see people who apparently just have no passion for God, my heart is grieved. I'm speaking about people who just, they don't have any desire to read the Word of God. No desire to pray. Who only participate in corporate worship when it's convenient for them. Who really make no sacrifice in their life for Christ. These are truly marks of having a passion. And when they're absent, I think we can only conclude that these people just don't have a passion, a driving passion for God. You know, I have personally never experienced starvation. I would suppose, though, that a starving person only has one desire. You think so? I mean, if I was starving, I don't think I'd be too worried about my situation with my car. I wouldn't be too worried about my clothes or this or that. I'd want one thing. Food. And he says, we are to hunger, we are to thirst after righteousness. That's where it begins in our life. That we driving that single, all-consuming passion. Jesus says in this beatitude, the day and they only shall be filled. The only people to be filled are those Christians who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. A unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America was passed on July 4, 1776. We know this document as the Declaration of Independence. The second sentence of the document reads this, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I've always been intrigued by that phrase, the pursuit of happiness. Indeed, our entire culture seems to be taken with the idea of the pursuit of happiness. We're going after it. It seems to be the main goal of every person. And we go at it with abandon. But do we ever attain it? St. Augustine said this, thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I am made for another world. You know, we're hungering and thirsting after the wrong things that cannot fill, that cannot satisfy. Because we are created for God to live in fellowship with Him. Jeremiah chapter 2, 13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They're going after the wrong thing. God made man for a thirst for Him, but man refuses the well of living water. It's sad to see people attempting to meet their hunger and thirst with the wrong things. They need fulfillment and meaning in life, but it doesn't come from the worldly pleasures or possessions or power or praise. You know, the prodigal son thought that pleasures and possessions and popularity would fill his needs, but he found that his soul was hungry. And he cried out to himself when he came to his senses, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I am perishing with hunger. He experienced that hunger, and he realized he needed to satisfy it only at the Father's house. And he returned to the feast at the Father's house. Jesus says, they shall be filled. The ones who hunger and thirst. Could it be that what Jesus is saying is that until we come to a place where we have such a single-mindedness in our passion for God that we will never experience true satisfaction? I think that's exactly what he's saying. Until we come to the point where our passion, our desire is to know God more intimately, we'll never understand fulfillment. We'll never understand satisfaction. The question to you then becomes, do you have a passion for God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness, after doing what is right? Is it your desire? Is this what you want above all else? Are you starving for God? Do you find that nothing else can satisfy? Isaiah 55:2 says, why do you spend money on that which is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. God asks, why do you spend money on what's not bread and wages for what doesn't satisfy? Folks, only God can bring true satisfaction. And we need to come to the place where we are hungry for Him. We need to desire Him so passionately that our desire causes us to do something about it. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness then hungers and thirsts for conformity to God's will. That's practical sanctification. A Scottish saint once cried out in prayer, oh God, make me just as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. That's our prayer. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. A quest for righteousness. Now, what are the signs of a true hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Well, if you have real hunger, you're going to experience pain, right? You agree with that? Hunger and thirst bring pain. And I think that's true in our spiritual life. It's a kind of pain that you feel in your stomach that can only be relieved by eating. And we have such a hunger for righteousness that literally we're sick almost because of a lack of righteousness. We see our sinfulness and it grieves us, and we hunger to be right with God in a practical sense. You know, just as hunger and thirst follow you home, follow you to bed, follow you to work, follow you wherever you go with imperative demands, so does the heart cry after purity, integrity, and righteousness when you are Christ's disciple, when you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The hunger and thirst, it follows you. Wherever, it's not just on Sunday morning you hunger and thirst for righteousness. It follows you to work. It follows you to neighborhood. It follows you to home. Everywhere you want a righteous pattern in your life, and you hunger for that. The disciple desires to be right in his conduct. But you know, but by nature, we tend to be rash and harsh. We tend to speak hard things which abuse and wrong other people. And then we come home and our heart smites us. And we desire for the Lord to make us gentle and loving. And we crave for Him to work in our hearts that we would conform to the righteous standard. You know, we desire to have right thoughts. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love not only covers sin, but it thinks no evil. How often have we thought evil against others? In our thoughts we find such impurity. We need to come back before the Lord day after day, longing for Him to give us the right thoughts and the true love so we can show love, so we can cover evil, so we will think no evil. We hunger and thirst for a heart that will demonstrate that righteous pattern. How often do you feel like Paul who cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Because you want to do right and you keep falling back. And think about this. I think not only should we hunger and thirst for righteousness in our own lives, but I think a true disciple hungers and thirsts to see it in the lives of those around him, fellow Christians. And it grieves him when we have fellow Christians and there's no hunger, there's no thirst for God. In our family members, in our other relationships, we want to see people hungering and thirsting for God. Now, what if we don't have this hunger and thirst? This overwhelming, intense, all-consuming, painful hunger and thirst for God. Well, it could mean that we're dead. I mean, spiritually. Spiritually dead. Why? Because dead people aren't hungry. No pains, no desire for anything to drink. Could be that you're dead. Or it could mean that you're sick. You ever got sick and just lost your appetite? I mean, when the body's sick, it just doesn't, you know, and maybe there's some spiritual sickness going on in your life. And I think we need to examine ourselves and see whether we are truly hungering and thirsting for God. What are the things that we're after with a passion? It's going to indicate our spiritual condition. The Greek word translated here as filled was used of foddering of an animal. It speaks of being completely satisfied. God completely satisfies those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like the first part of our text, this has a double fulfillment. They shall be filled. It's an initial and continuous. In other words, they shall be filled because God gives us Christ's righteousness. But it's also filled day to day because as we walk in that righteous pattern, there's that sense of fellowship with God. There's that sense of peace and contentment. Now, from what we've said already, it may seem that a paradox exists here. It says that, you know, we will be satisfied, but yet we continue to hunger and thirst. Well, it's like, I guess, when I'm satisfied when I eat a piece of New York-style cheesecake. I'm satisfied. It's great. But I want more. I don't want that to be my last piece. I want more. Maybe not right at that second, but give me a minute and I'll want some more, all right? The satisfaction of one piece just provides an increased desire for more of the same. You notice that in your appetite, that when you have something that you really like, it just increases and you want it again. That's the idea of righteousness. When we hunger and thirst for it, we'll be filled. And as we're filled, we want it more. Thomas Watson said, he has most need of righteousness that least wants it. Do you find yourself saying, oh, wretched man that I am? Or are you self-righteous, thinking everyone else is wrong and you're the one who's right? If you are in any sense satisfied with yourself, then you need to question your spiritual condition. I mean, if you're to the place where you're thinking, I am just in right where I should be. I'm right with God. Everything is wonderful. You know, I'm perfect. If you're not struggling, if you're not desiring that righteousness, you better check it out. The pain of constantly falling short of God's standard characterizes those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Believers, we need to hunger as a starving man hungers for food. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and their word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Folks, if you hunger after righteousness, you're going to spend time in God's word. The hungry don't need to be told, you need to go eat. You need to get some food. And believers shouldn't have to be told to read their Bibles. There should be a hunger there. If you have no desire to learn what Scripture says, are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And if you want Christ and you want your sin too, then something's wrong. You're not really hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Because a hungry man doesn't want food and a new suit. And a thirsty man doesn't want water and a new pair of shoes. If you claim a relationship with Christ, but you aren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you need to honestly examine your spiritual state. You're either dead or you're sick. Do we hunger? Do we thirst to live in a righteous pattern for God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for this sermon that you spoke so many years ago. Kingdom citizens. And Father, I pray you would help us to apply it to our own lives today as kingdom citizens.